Join with me in the reading of God's Word this morning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father in heaven, as we stand before you this morning, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to bring these words to bear upon our lives and help us to meditate on these warnings that Paul has given, warnings against self-righteousness, warnings against false teachers, and encouragement to safeguard our faith. Father, help us this morning as we continue to study also that we need to be striving in our walk with you, striving for Christ-likeness. Father, today I pray that you be glorified in the preaching and the teaching of your word and in the hearing of it and in the doing of it. And I ask it, Father God, that you just touch one today. Touch as many as you want to today. May our lives be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You all be seated, please. If you have your Bibles today, I'll ask you to turn to the third chapter of the letter of Paul to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 3. And while we read verses 1 through 11, there's so much material there that I'm actually going to stop at verse 7 today with this material and share with you some of what God has to say or what Paul is saying here. In this letter that Paul has written to the Philippian church, Paul's already expressed a number of things. First of all, he's expressed gratitude to the congregation. This is a refresher for you in case you forgot over the weeks. We are now in week 7 of this study, as we continue on. You may have forgotten that this is a letter of gratitude from Paul to this church because of their concern for his needs. And as we get into chapter 4, we'll study that more. He also used his circumstances, as we read, he used the circumstances that he found himself in to teach on the goal of Christ-centered living and the importance of Christian unity in chapters 1 and 2, and we've already covered a lot of that. He taught that a self-sacrificial attitude of Christ, that humility of Jesus should be the attitude that drives our lives, and that such an attitude promotes unity within the body of Christ, and that every believer should work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about that the last time we met together. And today, as we come to chapter 3, Paul shifts gear one more time and encourages believers to strive to become Christ-like. Now, the entire third chapter really kind of focuses on this Christ-like living and Paul's desire, both from his past, his present, and his future at that time, to teach the people at Philippi about Christ, about Christ-likeness and about striving for that. And as we come to these first 7 verses or so, we're actually seeing is Paul's testimony of his own conversion experience, just a little bit of it. But this is part of his conversion experience. And these are the things that changed in his life when he met Jesus. And I suppose one way to kind of start this message off would be to ask you, what changed when you met Jesus? What changed in your life when you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Anything? I mean, if you look at Paul, and we'll talk about him in a little while, Paul's life dramatically changed when he met Jesus Christ. And I would say and suggest that all of our lives should have had marked change from the time before we knew him to the time we came to know him. I want to tell you first as I unpack these points that, and this is for introduction's sake, and it's not actually in Philippians, but it brought me to thinking about it. Christ-likeness is God's intention for every believer. Every one of us in this room is intended to be like Christ. We're intended to look like Christ. Not look like Christ like you might think, like look like Larry or look like me, not like, not like that. But Christ-likeness doesn't come naturally to us. Some people come into a church and they trust Jesus and automatically they think they're Christ-like. Well, that doesn't happen that way. Christ-likeness isn't automatic. It's something that takes time. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in us and God, through Christ, builds in us. It's something that we learn incrementally as we go forward in our life. We don't become like Jesus the moment we turn to faith in him, in other words, another way of saying that. But not only that, but Christ-likeness is God's will for every believer. And as we study, it's also a process I've identified. And not only a process, but guys, it's to be your preoccupation. You should be preoccupied. A lot of us, this time of year, we're preoccupied with the Dallas Cowboys. Give up on that. I'm sorry. If you, all right, but we're preoccupied with work. We're preoccupied with our responsibilities. Well, if you're preoccupied with responsibility, one thing you ought to preoccupy yourself with is the main focus and purpose of God for us, and that's that we become like his son. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 deals with the issue of predestination. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on predestination and election here, but I want to read those verses to you as I kind of set the stage and introduction here. We know, it says in Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, those he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. A great deal has been said about the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism, and my bet would be that 75% of everyone in this room doesn't know anything about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. There are two schools of thought on predestination and election. I personally own the Arminian view, that from the beginning of time, God knew who would receive his free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. God is all-knowing, so much so that he knows what's going to happen before it happens. He sees all time at once. And so it's not far-fetched for me to say that God knew I would trust Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday morning of 1988. It's not far-fetched for me to say that he knew that, and those that he knew would be transformed, those who he knew would trust in Jesus Christ, because he also knew he would send Jesus Christ from before the beginning of the foundations of the earth, because he also knew from the foundation of the earth that man would sin, that man would fail him, that Adam was going to abandon him, that he was going to have to send Jesus. He knew that I would take the free gift of grace through Jesus. But his intent for every person who takes that free gift in Jesus is that that person should be conformed to the image of his son. Every one of us has been predestined by God to become Christ-like. Paul touched it on chapter 1, verse 6 of this book, Philippians 1, 6, when he said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he's doing this work. He's involved in this work of making us Christ-like. In fact, you can't be Christ-like without Christ. You can't be Christ-like without the Holy Spirit at work in you, all right? Clearly, it was God who convicted us of our sins through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, and it was God who, through or upon our brokenness over sin and desire to repent, gave us faith to believe in his Son, and by him, grace for forgiveness. Salvation is God's work. It's also God's work to conform us to the image of his Son, or to make us like Christ as we cooperate with him. Does that mean that God isn't going to shape us if we don't cooperate? I don't know. Have you ever seen how marble gets shaped? Sometimes a guy's got to take a chisel and a hammer and beat on that thing to make it shape into what he wants. So one way or the other, you're going to cooperate or you're going to miss what God wants for you as you grow. You're going to miss the blessings of becoming more like Christ. What's the image of Christ? What do we mean when we say the image? You see, the icon, and it's E-I-K-O-N in the Greek, sounds a lot like icon, like we hear in our computer lingo today. Something iconic, something that just the literal representation of whatever it is we're talking about, like a picture. If you take a picture of me right now, chances are it's going to look just as ugly as I am standing before you in the flesh, right? Picture is going to look like me. It's going to be a perfect representation, a perfect likeness of me. But that's not what God means when he's talking about we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Otherwise, a lot of y'all ladies would have to grow long beards. It would get kind of, okay, it's just not very flattering. So what does the Lord mean then? He does intend for every believer to be a perfect likeness of his son, but his intent involves our moral character. It involves our attitudes and it involves our desires. We are to perfectly represent his son in this world. You and I are to perfectly represent Jesus. When people look at us, they should see a reflection of Christ. In some ways, we represent him like that, and in many more, we don't yet. And each one of us is different. Because it's a lifelong process, we haven't all arrived yet. And as we unpack further in this letter, we'll see that Paul will also say he hadn't arrived either. He's still coming to become like Christ. In Romans 12:2, Paul calls believers to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they wouldn't be conformed to the world that they came out of, but they'd be transformed into the likeness of God or into the ways of Christ, or into the image. So transformation requires something. The process requires something. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Whatever else could be said about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said our transformation would involve the Holy Scriptures as the perfect picture of the Lord. Guys, we don't have a picture of Jesus. Now, some of y'all might have some kind of artist portrayal of Jesus on the wall. That ain't Jesus. That's our best guess at what he looked like. But that ain't Jesus. We're not talking about that. The Bible gives us the best picture of the moral character, the attitudes, and the actions of Christ. If we want to look and see what Christ is like, you've got to look into the Word. So the Holy Scriptures are a part of this process of transformation. And the Holy Spirit is the other part of it, who goads us and spurs us and challenges us and prods us and convicts us and then enables us in the process to become Christ-like. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't go through a series of CCD classes, confirmation classes, whatever, and all of a sudden you are Christ-like. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work for me. Just saying. Christ-likeness is God's intention, guys, for every believer. And the theme for the three divisions of the process are illustrated by Paul's life. Our past life of salvation, that's our Christian's past, our Christian past life. Christian's past life is we have been saved. We've talked about this recently, haven't we? We have been saved. The Christian's present life, we are being saved, sanctification. The Christian's future life, glorification. We shall be glorified. We kind of read pieces of that in Romans 8:28 and on a mile ago. But as we come away from this, we should understand, and I guess I've repeated myself enough times now for you to understand, hopefully from Scripture, that it's God's intention that we all be conformed to the image of His Son, that we all become Christ-like. But something that we don't do very well, something that I can look at a room that's only full of as many as are present today, and I can say one thing that we don't do very well, we don't safeguard our faith. The ear gate's wide open to everything that comes into it, and we don't have a filter. And we listen to everything coming, and if you're not careful, and you're not using the Word of God and allowing the Spirit to give you discernment, everything coming in is blowing you around. Every wind of doctrine is blowing you around. You are unstable. So this second point is to be safeguarding your faith. Verse 1, however, starts off with Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Now, for me, I meander a lot. And so I thought this was a meandering on Paul's part when he wrote in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. But actually, it wasn't, it was an on-purpose statement, and we shouldn't overlook it. This is the undertone. 16 times in this letter to the Philippians, Paul is writing that even in the worst of his own personal time and circumstances, he expresses joy. We should live in joy. We should experience joy. Circumstances shouldn't control our joy. Jesus Christ is the focus of our lives, so we derive our joy from him. We shouldn't worry about those things. It would do us some good to reflect on that fact as well, that we focus on Christ, retraining our mind's eye on Jesus whenever circumstances attempt to distract us from joy that's only found in him. And there is a correlation. But Paul moved quickly away from rejoicing in the Lord, which is a command, to a warning. And really, I'm moving away quickly from rejoicing because I want us to get the warning. He expressed a warning often. In fact, every church that he wrote to, he expressed the same warning. Be careful of false teachers. Be careful of false doctrine. Watch out for the Judaizers. We'll talk about what Judaizers are in a minute. He warned believers to safeguard their faith from the false teaching of false teachers. Now, particularly here, he was talking about legalism. And can you think of places that you've been in your lifetime where the legalist controls the church? Where righteousness isn't the righteousness of Christ, but it's righteousness, it's Christ plus your ability to keep the law? Well, this is what we're looking at here with the Judaizers. It's Christ's righteousness, it's Christ's salvation plus. Plus, and Paul was quick to tell the Galatian church, if anyone comes to preach to you any other gospel but the one that I'm preaching, this one Jesus, period, Christ alone, he's accursed. The gospel is a lie, and he's accursed if he's preaching anything other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is the warning. Beware of dogs. This is not like what you put on your fence. Beware of dog. I got it all over my yard. Beware of dog. My dog will lick you to death if you come into my yard. He will not bite you. He will lick you. He will love you. This is not what we're talking about. Beware of dogs. This is not what we're talking about. It's not the dog in your backyard. You know the Jews had an issue with Gentiles. And so dog was actually a derogatory term that the Jews used of people like us who were Gentiles. And now Paul's turning it around, beware of dogs, because he was viewing what these guys were peddling as that same kind of thing. He was mocking them. He was ridiculing them when he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. This is a reference to that false teaching, that Jesus plus that legalism of the Judaizers. Judaizers were what? They were people that came out of Judaism. They had accepted the gospel message of Jesus, but they had added to it that you had to keep the Mosaic law of circumcision if you were actually going to be a born-again, true follower of Jesus Christ and pleasing God, as if the blood of Jesus wasn't enough to please God. And if I'm going too fast, just kind of do this, pump the brakes a little. The problem of this false gospel was not limited to Philippi. They had gotten into all the churches. Consider the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies a Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, he says, look, this notion of you can work your way in, this self-righteousness, this Jesus plus movement, it's not going to please God. You're not a son of faith. You're not a son of Abraham apart from true faith. Paul called the Philippians, along with other believers, to beware of or take note of and avoid the teachings of the Judaizers, who had mixed a little bit of truth with a damning deception. It's actually with this warning that Paul warns all of us of the kakos ergetes, the worthless teachers, he said. Worthless. Beware of evil workers. He was saying they were worthless. And they would attack you on the street with their foolishness and their teachings. They would say, Paul would say, that we should beware of the danger of having confidence in the works or accomplishments of our flesh. But many people don't listen to the warning, and that's really what I want to get out today to you. We watch TBN. We listen to Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, some people, I'm just saying in general. We give ear to a lot of teachers. Not every one of them is speaking actual truth. Not every one of them is preaching the word of God. But many people don't heed the warning, and they leave themselves open to deception, even today, by people who are deceived. They are as defined by Jesus, as Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes, blind guides, blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into a ditch, he said in Matthew 15:14. You see, we're too fair-minded. We give everybody the benefit of the doubt. Well, he didn't mean to say that. Well, do you know that he didn't mean to say that? Are you even listening? Do we even listen carefully enough to know the difference? I don't mean error that was spoken in ignorance. We do that all the time. But I mean deliberate error. Intentional deception meant to turn people away from the truth. And I think we're too fair-minded today to be critical of the truths that people teach us, as if all truths are equally valid and truth and true. Let me give you a few examples. Jehovah's Witnesses are welcomed in some homes. Now, I'm going to get down to it. I really hope that you'll hear me today as I talk about this. Jehovah's Witnesses are welcomed into homes, and their literature gladly taken by people who can't discern deception of their teaching. Some people will invite them, well, you're a Christian? Hey, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee. Now, I expect that some of you that are looking at me like that, you don't do that. If you don't let them into the home, you're going to say, let's use my Bible. Let's check what the Word of God actually says. Guys, when I was a kid, I let the Jehovah's Witnesses give me a book. I had to burn that sucker. My mom was not happy that I took that book. Now, my mom, she made sure that we went to church as kids. And she knew that there was something not right about the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I think she was more concerned about the born-again thing than she was about the message the Jehovah's Witnesses were teaching. And this is what they teach, partially. The scriptures definitely show that immortality belonged originally to Jehovah God alone. Christ Jesus was first to receive, do you hear the words? Christ Jesus was first to receive immortality as a reward for his faithful course on earth. What's wrong with that statement? Is Jesus God and already immortal? Or was he a human person that attained immortality by dying on a cross? Now, some of us in this room might not be able to answer the question. The fact is, a lot of people outside of here can't answer the question. So somebody comes in and says, Jesus Christ earned immortality. Oh, that sounds right. But it's not right. It's not even close to right. And it's now also given as a reward, that is immortality, to those who are the true congregation or body of Christ. Immortality is a reward for faithfulness. It doesn't come automatically to a human at birth. Now, what they're trying to say there is that Jesus wasn't, he wasn't God. That immortality doesn't come automatically at birth. They're pointing at Jesus right there. Jesus Christ was born the Son of God. Was Jesus immortal from the womb of Mary? Yes. They're trying to say that he earned it. Just like they're trying to say, you earn salvation by good works. Do you earn salvation by good works? The Bible makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we don't earn it. But some people believe it. Well, let's go on. The Mormons have said some things too, and I want to bring that out for a moment. Keeping the commandments of God will cleanse away the stain of sin, it says. Brigham Young said it. Keeping the commandments of God will cleanse away the stain of sin. Does obedience cleanse away the stain of sin? There's only one obedience that cleanses and cleanses away the stain of sin, and that's the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other obedience that cleanses away sin. You can't obey enough. The Bible says, by the way, that you can't live it out. If you fail in one point of the law, you failed in all of it. We can't live it out. Well, let me give you a few more points out of Mormonism, and you may or may not be writing these down, but I want you to hear it. In their Articles of Faith, number 3, they believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. That's double talk. We believe that all mankind may be saved through the atonement of Christ by obedience to the laws and ordinances of God. They're saying that you only earn it by obedience. In one of their holy books, and I use holy in a very loose way, "For we labor diligently to write and persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know it is by grace that we're saved after all we can do." Well, the Bible says by grace you're saved, and so most of us would say, oh, that sounds good, until they get to that part, after all you can do. So that means after all you can do, God takes up the slack and you can be saved. Somehow still, you earn it. Bruce McConkie writes, "In addition to this redemption from death, all men, by the grace of God, have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of God, of the gospel." Note that this statement is a continuation of the one from the same publication, and this is from Walter Martin in his Kingdom of the Cults book. This man, Bruce McConkie, goes on to write, "Many Protestants erroneously conclude that men are saved by grace alone without doing the works of righteousness." Is that true? Do you have to do works of righteousness to be saved? No. But we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It ain't the same thing. I'm saying that today because I don't think we safeguard our faith. And I want to give you one more example, and I have more from the Mormons, but we don't have time. Let me give you one more example and a few more words on this. How many intercessors do we have now? How many intercessors are there between us and God? How many intercessors? There are two. The Spirit in Jesus is exactly right. Spirit in Jesus. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him," through Jesus, "since he," Jesus, "always lives to make intercession for them." And the second is the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:27. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Nobody else. There's two intercessors, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. But there are some who would say Mary is an intercessor. Now, I came out of that. You would pray this prayer, and I was a black sheep in that church, boy. So I know this prayer: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Over and over, over and over and over. I could say it backwards. I could give you every other letter of it and say it. That's how I work. She can't intercede for you. Am I picking on the Catholic Church right now? No. But I'm saying that if you're going to be true to Scripture, Scripture says there's two. Men say there are more. Men say that it's okay that there's more. There's two. Teachings of Mormons are welcomed and even defended by some fair-minded Christians who are blind to the deception of their teaching. Because a group has church in their name, or because they appear to be spiritual, fair-minded, that means non-discerning Christians will accept the prosperity gospel. I know some of them. Or they will accept the hyper-charismatic movement today. To say nothing about the willingness of too many fair-minded believers, along with the entirety of the spiritually blind in this world, who believe either that all religions are equally true, in other words, they all focus and worship the same God, are equally false, that there is no God and all religion is simply a cultural component to life in a given region or an escape from reality in general. These are the two positions. Now, I happen to know, as I was reading just last night about J.D. Greer, our new Southern Baptist Convention president, that he believes Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Well, I know that Muslims don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I know that my God sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for my sin. And since the Muslim God didn't send Jesus, then we're talking about two different entities here. We're not talking about the same God. And yet Christians will believe, many well-meaning Christians who are not discerning truth will believe that both are equally serving God. They all both equally reach out to the same God. They don't. What might be worse than the heresies of these groups is the fact that as peddlers of deception, they're busier than those of us who actually hold to and believe the truth of the Scriptures. They're out there peddling their lying deception so well. They're knocking on doors every day. They're talking to people in the street every day. They're in their black suits and their bicycles every day telling somebody about this Jesus who isn't Christ. While we who have the truth keep it in our pocket. We keep our knowledge concealed. They're pounding the pavement every day, making disciples to themselves of people who are weak in their doctrinal truths of Scripture and heavy on the half-truths that have been promoted even in the church. When I came here, one of the constantly parroted statements was, God helps those who help themselves. Where do you read that? What part of Scripture do you read that in? If you could help yourself, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. The fact is, God helps those who are absolutely helpless and know it. All right? And we miss that. But these people who've heard half-truths like this all their lives are easily deceived by others who peddle the same kind of half-truth. Cults and false religions are all about having confidence in the flesh or what you can do to earn salvation so that you can safeguard your faith. And so that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And my question to you is, what are you doing to safeguard your faith? Do you have a filter? Do you have a filter for your faith? You see, the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the discernment He gives believers are supposed to be the filter for your faith. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? These Bereans were commended. And they were commended because of this reason. Paul would come into them and he would preach. And they would search the Scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was of God. Now understand, at that time, he didn't have the New Testament. They were searching the Old Testament. All right, they were searching the law. They were searching the Pentateuch. They were looking at Psalms. They were looking at prophets. They were looking to see if what he said was held up in the Old Testament. It says that they were fair-minded there. But understand that the fair-mindedness of the Berean church is actually a reference to their social standing compared to the Thessalonians, rather than to a lack of discernment, as I'm using the term. Because I think a lot of people are so fair-minded that they cannot or will not discern the truth. And they stay forever or at least temporarily deceived. The lie of the devil, which is the voice of the false teacher, can you detect it? Do you have a lie detector built into you? Are you able to discern truth from lie? Guys, I know we can tell what's dumb from not dumb. I mean, we can tell ignorance from... But can you tell? Can you discern the lie? Why should we safeguard our faith? Because 1 Peter tells us in 5:8 that Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to safeguard our faith. Because many have gone out, according to Mark 13:21, and saying, here is Christ, there is Christ. Hey, the Mormons say it. The Jehovah's Witnesses say it. Various other cults say it. Here is Christ, or there is Christ, or Christ isn't at all. Because many have gone out, as Jesus said in Luke 21:8, saying, I am Christ, come and see. Because there are so many trying to add words to God, which we are warned about in Deuteronomy 13:1-5 and Proverbs 30:6. They try to add words to God, which he never said, and take away what he did say. And we're told to be careful about that. Because there is one way, one truth, and one life, not many, John 14:6. Because Satan is a liar, John 8:44. His agents are deceivers, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Who would, if they could, Matthew 24:24, deceive even the elect? We should safeguard our faith because Satan's out to take it. Because Satan's out to mess it up. Because Satan's out to trip you up. And guys, this isn't the only way we should safeguard our faith, because the dangers to our faith don't just come in through the ear gate. They come in through the eye gate too. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I had a dream I was telling Tina about yesterday morning. I was rebuking Satan in my sleep. And to the point where I was rebuking Satan in my awakeness, because I got scared. Because there was a door open and he kept trying to push into my life. And I kept trying to shut the door. And he kept pushing it back against me and opening it back up. Guys, the only one that can shut a door that Satan opens, or that you leave open and Satan tries to come in, the only one that can shut that door is Jesus. You got to turn to him. You got to pray to him. You got to ask Jesus to shut the door. You got to ask Jesus to rebuke Satan, to put him out. The door got shut. But every time I think about it, I get the heebie-jeebies. I'm just saying it. Let me try to wrap this up, because I spent a lot of time on safeguarding your faith. I know not too many of you were writing anything down, but I hope you listened to that. Because it's not enough just to know that Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching the wrong stuff and Mormons are teaching the wrong stuff, and some of the doctrine in Catholicism is wrong, and frankly, there's doctrine in other denominations that is wrong too. We have to be careful to be scripturally minded Christians, not opinion minded. But I need to move a little bit, and again, there's so much material I couldn't, there's no way I can get through 11 today. So I want to talk briefly as I wrap it up on pursuing the right kind of righteousness. This really is a direction Paul was going in here. Paul began with this talk about the legalists because they were self-righteous. And they were building themselves up as if they could attain to God. They could please God. They could enter into his presence and be a part of the kingdom because of what they do, because of their self-righteousness. And Paul gets to the point of saying, you know what? If anyone could say they had confidence in the flesh, I could say it more, Paul said. So we need to cut to the chase here. Paul said in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in confidence. Now understand, the mutilation was a mockery of this whole term. When he said the circumcision, the mutilation, when he says beware of dogs, beware of evil teachers or workers, beware of the mutilation, he was using the word concision. And he was mocking. That's just cutting yourself. That's an external thing that has no connection. When we talk about the Mosaic, that ceremonial custom of the Mosaic law of circumcision, we're talking about something that has a whole lot more to do with things than on the surface. It's not an external thing, and I'll unpack it in a minute. He says here, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Prior to knowing Jesus, Paul was a religious man. Did you know that? Prior to knowing Jesus, Paul was a religious man, but he was also a self-righteous man, basing his hope of pleasing the Lord and being righteous before him on his personal performance and pedigree. Guys, we do that. We do that. Sometimes, in very subtle ways, we do that. We try to think that it's Jesus plus our ability to do things right. I know I'm my dad's son, whether I do things right or wrong. I'm my dad's kid. Well, he might not want to claim me, but my heavenly Father will always claim me, no matter what I do. Paul based his hope on the confidence which he had in the flesh, in his accomplishments. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that all changed. You see, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul wasn't just declaring that he excelled at being a Jew. He wasn't just saying that he had the pride of patriotism. He was saying that he bought into what was then that false teaching that external works like circumcision amount to righteousness with God. We talked about it this morning. When you sprinkle an infant, you're not setting them apart for the kingdom of God. You may be promising you're going to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but that child is not becoming a Christian because you took them on the eighth day and had them sprinkled before a priest. Any more than circumcision indicates that's external. That's on the outside. That's on the surface. Where does God look? A man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He said that about David, and it's true about us. He doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. Listen to what Paul said, verses 4 through 6. If anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin and Judah, they had an important distinction there because they were the only ones that stayed with God when everyone else split. When the kingdom was divided, these were the two. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had the pride of race. He had the pride of family. He had the pride of patriotism. He had the pride of orthodoxy. I am a Baptist. Oh, I'm a Lutheran. I'd like to invite you to I'm a Lutheran. I'm just inviting you to finish. I'm a Lutheran. He had the pride of orthodoxy. He had the pride of conviction. And he had the pride of self-righteousness. He was depending on the outward appearance, but God always looks at the heart. That's why we can come into church on any given day. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It could be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It doesn't matter. It could be all day long. It could be three times a day. It doesn't matter. If it's just an external, it doesn't please God. He's looking at this. Is this thing given to him? Is this the place where his Holy Spirit is seated? Does Jesus Christ sit as Lord in your heart? Is he Lord here? The circumcision, again, guys, to kind of open it up, of the Mosaic Law was intended to be the outward manifestation, kind of like baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward faith, we say. Circumcision was to be an outward sign of an inward faith, so to speak. It was to be a representation of the true circumcision, which is of the heart. In other words, true circumcision it consisted of the painful breaking away from sin with a truly repentant heart. And if the inner reality was missing, the outer manifestation of it amounted to nothing more than a mutilation of the body. If you didn't believe in Jesus Christ and you got into this pool right here for baptism, you just got wet. That baby who was christened on their eighth day or however many days it takes before they're christened, they just got wet. It doesn't matter. Apart from something that happened on the inside. Moses said to the wandering Jews as they neared the end of their journey in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, humble yourself before God, he was saying. Humble yourself. And then he said in Deuteronomy 36:30, verse 6. The Lord God will circumcise your heart
and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God's going to do the work inside of us. Did he do the work inside of you? You see, the same God who said he would circumcise the hearts of those people in Deuteronomy circumcises ours through Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of a thing, but it's cleansing. It's transformation. God does it. Paul says in verse 7, as I wrap it up today, "But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ." It was while the apostle was in the process of acting out his religion and the external piety, it says in Galatians 1:13 that he was going around killing Christians. We read it right here concerning zeal persecuting the church. Well, he was killing them. And if we remember what Jesus said in John 16:1 through 4, Jesus said the people doing that will think they're doing God's service. And Paul sure enough thought he was pleasing God. He was doing God's service because he was persecuting imposters. He was persecuting heretics to the true gospel. He thought he was on the right track. And it was while he was doing that the Lord met him on the Damascus road. And it was at this time, or very soon after, that Paul came to count all the externals of his piety as garbage. He finally found the righteousness he was looking for. It wasn't in him. It was always in Christ. He recognized that his outwardly religious attitude was not attached to an inward faith. Guys, if I can get you to hear anything today from what I'm talking about, will you recognize, those of you who may fit this bill, that the outward manifestations of your they don't reflect an inward faith? Is the inner reality missing? Is the inner reality missing from your life? You come to church, you're here. You brave the rain, you're here. But is the inner reality of Christ in you present? I've counted all things lost for Christ. Paul finally came to that place of recognizing that he didn't have what it was going to take. His self-righteousness wasn't going to get it. And he was willing to trash all of that. Everything he named, all of those things he was proud of in his life, he was able to put to the side because he said, you know what, this doesn't amount to a hill of beans before God. But the blood of Jesus, that changes everything. Had Paul never met Jesus on the Damascus road and never been made righteous by his blood, as we read in Romans 5:9, he could never have written the words we find in Romans 10:1-10. And I just want to read those to you. "Brethren, my heart's desire," this is for Israel, "my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." This is Paul talking as if he was talking about himself. This is his past. This is who Paul was. This may be who some of you are. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about righteousness, which is of the law, the man who does those things, they shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: don't say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." The guys, Paul's conversion experience was probably different than yours and mine. First, he encountered Jesus Christ in person. Second, he was already religious, just not righteous. Third, he never prayed to receive Jesus. And Jesus never held out salvation as a gift to be taken by Paul. I want you to think about that. Paul encountered Christ and was overwhelmed by the Lord's glory. He was blinded by it, we read in Acts 9. And when Jesus spoke to him, Paul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And then it says in verse 6 of Acts 9, "So he trembling." Now, I really have to tell you the whole story. Real quick. He was blinded. He was down. And Jesus said to him, "Paul, Paul, why Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to stand against the goats." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He identified himself. And then he said in verse 6, trembling and astonished, he called Jesus, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Paul realized that it was the Lord God speaking to him, and the rest is history. He realized Jesus was talking. He believed in his heart and he confessed with his mouth that Jesus was Lord, clearly believing that the crucified Christ had risen and he was saved. He didn't come down and he said, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sins." He knew what he was, and Jesus knew what he was. He just believed in Jesus Christ as Lord. He believed and he confessed, and he was saved. That day marked a new beginning for the former persecutor of the church. He found the right kind of righteousness. God circumcised his heart. Paul made a break from everything that he valued from his past for one reason, verse 8, because Jesus was his Lord. He was willing to part with everything because Jesus was his Lord. Are you willing to part with everything because Jesus is yours? What did you leave behind when you came to Christ? Has there been a change in your life? See, Paul had true fellowship with God and he valued that above everything else. Only such people who have been inwardly changed can outwardly worship God in the Spirit, or worship in the Spirit of God, or serve Him in the way that He approves. Because he or she boasts in Christ alone, apart from works or any fleshly confidence as a Savior of the soul. Guys, is there an inward, do you have an inner reality of Christ in you? Have you been born again? This is important, because I know there are people in this room today that don't have the inner reality, that don't know Him. We have an external, but He isn't in us. He isn't abiding in us, and we aren't abiding in Him. There are some in this room who fit that bill. And instead of sitting there thinking to yourself, "Well, he better not be talking about me," why don't you ask God about that? Why don't you ask God about that today? Because the Bible tells us that we're not saved by tradition. In other words, we're not saved by our father's faith or our grandfather's faith. We're not saved by tradition. Vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, the King James says. We're not saved by that. It has to be on the inside. It has to happen here. Do you know Him? Have you counted everything that you rely on in the past to please your Father as lost for Christ's sake? Guys, if I successfully navigate this day without a single sin, how many of y'all think that's possible? He ain't even looking. I'm glad nobody raised their hand. It's not possible. I'm going to mess up today. So are you. If you mess up, does that mean you're no longer in God's hands?
If you mess up, does that mean you're no longer a child of God? Are you relying on your own righteousness plus Jesus' blood to get into the kingdom? To be a child of God? Are you relying on that? Don't mistake what I'm saying to be that we aren't to live out, because as this letter goes on, as we continue in Philippians 3, we're going to learn about becoming Christ-like. We're going to learn about the process that we're supposed to be walking in, preoccupied with. And the last question I have for you today concerns safeguarding your faith. Are you protecting your faith? Are you listening carefully? Nobody or very few of you have your Bibles open today. I hope that you at least go back home and check out the outline on the back of the bulletin and check and see if what I said today lines up with what the Bible says. You see, if you don't have an open Bible in front of you, I can say whatever I want to, and if it sounds spiritual enough, well, it's going to fly. Unless you're a scholar and you just know it all. I'm just saying, guys, we don't safeguard our faith very well. We don't look after that. But it all boils down to one thing, and I've talked way too long. The Bible says a fool is known by his much speaking. So I'm going to shut up now with an invitation. Do you know him? And if you don't, take a few minutes. Don't answer that question too rashly. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you find you're not, Jesus stands ready to receive you if you'll just believe. It's the beginning of a life with the right kind of righteousness. Father in heaven, as we come to this moment, we pray, Lord God, that you would search our hearts. You'd search mine. Hypocrites, they put on a show, Lord. It's all up front. It's all external. It's not inside. The one that has you on the inside can't hide you. You shine through. The veil couldn't conceal the glory of God on Moses' face, not well enough. If you're in us, we can't hide you. But we can pretend to have you in us when we don't even know you. Will you bring us to a place of deeper relationship with you today if we're trusting in you? Will you create within us a divine dissatisfaction with the status quo of our faith so that we dive deeper to know you more and to walk with you more closely? And today, if there's even one person in this room who's been pretending, Lord God, it's on the surface, but it's not inside, will you prick their heart today? Trust you for salvation, apart from anything else, any work, any charity, anything. Will you move among us today, Lord? I ask it in Jesus' name. And while the music plays, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I really want you to give thought to the question today.